The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you've been wondering, assuming for a moment that Christians are correct when they say we must accept Christ if we want to enter heaven, and you're not necessarily accepting that idea without some kind of evidence, but suspending belief for a moment and assuming that is the case, you wonder if you can postpone this decision and accept Christ on your deathbed. That is an excellent question, one of many Bible questions we will deal with on today's program. Another important question, are all sins equal in God's eyes, or are some sins worse than others? And if some sins are worse than others, why does any sin keep us out of heaven? Yes, you can understand murder, but gossip? Arrogance? Why did Jesus pay for all sins? Yes, we will turn to the Bible later on today, because when you see what's going on in the world, where else are you going to turn to but God and His Word? Still, we cannot ignore the news, and who is in the news more these days than our beloved president? Time to get some misconceptions about Obama cleared up. I mean, this poor guy gets a bad rap. First, regarding his dealings with terrorists in the Middle East, people who say he's too ignorant about what's going on over there, I don't agree with that. Who says Obama knows nothing about the Middle East? He knows a lot about the Middle East. He knows, for instance, there's this place called the East. And he knows the Middle East is in the middle of it. And yet, terrorists released, open borders, so much for President Obama who protects America. But that doesn't mean his career is over. His goal to be president of the world is still intact. But meanwhile, we must not succumb to the rumor that Obama doesn't respect the laws of the United States. How can you even think such a thing? He has great respect for any law created by executive order. Here's another rumor to put the rest, that Obama doesn't believe in God. I think he does. I think Obama sincerely believes in God. In fact, he probably worships every single morning while looking in the mirror. For those of you who think Obama's presidency is about to implode, for those who are just certain that Republicans will take back the White House in 2016, now that people have had a big heaping helping of Democratic policy, not so fast. First of all, Obama is actually benefiting from his many scandals. Yes, benefiting. I know that sounds incredible, but it's the truth. I've tried to explain this on the air before. You see, his scandals are so numerous, who can even count them anymore? Who can even list them anymore? Fast and Furious, Benghazi, IRS, Dopey, Sneezy, Happy, his lies about how you can keep your health care coverage, his ignoring the law and refusing to enforce borders, forged records at the VA to cover up vets dying after being put on year-long waiting lists, and then the recent one, releasing five cutthroat terrorists, including a couple who've cut people's heads off, in exchange for what? For what? A military person who went AWOL, who talked positively about jihad, who said he wanted to leave our country? Boy, that was a great bargain. Obama should have gone on that old game show with Monty Hall. Let's make a deal. I mean, this guy's a natural at getting good deals. Meanwhile, we have a soldier who loves his country, who accidentally made a wrong turn in San Diego, ended up in a Mexican prison. He's been there now for a couple of months. He's been tortured. Our president could have gotten him out of there with one phone call. One phone call. He calls the Mexican president and he says, Mr. President, if he is not out of there in 10 minutes, we are dropping all financial aid. And if you don't believe me, you just try me. He'd have been out of there faster than a bobcat with a burr under his tail. But look, too many scandals make the public grow numb. Too many scandals make it look like one man could not possibly be responsible for all of them. Far easier to believe that Republicans just made them all up. And Obama is aware that this is easier to believe. His pattern is always the same, always the same. When something first comes up, when it first gets discovered, he's shocked. He's flabbergasted. Why, he had no idea. A scandal on his watch? Jumping Jiminy. He's mad. I mean, really mad, and he won't stand for this. He's going to look into it. Then a few weeks later, when asked again, well, he can't comment because, you see, now it's being looked into. It's under investigation. Then the next time he's asked, it's a phony scandal created by the Republicans. It's still under investigation, mind you, but he also knows by now that it's a phony scandal. Of course, none of these things are ever really being looked into because in most cases, he already knows the facts because in most cases, he is the one responsible. He gave the order. He rewrote the talking points. He gave the green light. Why does Obama believe he can get away with this? Because he assumes you are just that stupid. Now, I do believe, for what it's worth, Republicans will take back the Senate this fall and hold on to the House. This is because people are starting to experience Obama's policies for themselves. I mean, overseas terrorism is one thing, but when people lose jobs because Obama hates coal or has EPA regulations for energy that make the size of a phone book look like the size of a comic book by comparison, when people lose their health care because they trusted this pathological liar, well, they may just turn things over to the Republicans again for a while. But what difference will any of that make? While Republicans control Congress, Obama will still be in power for another 2 years. If there's a law he wants passed and Congress won't pass it, well, guess what? It will pass anyway by executive order. He'll just do it. He'll do it shamelessly. He'll do it and he'll sleep well that night. He'll even give a little speech. I tried to work with the Republican Congress, but they won't cooperate. They are the do-nothing Republican Congress. Remember when you always used to call them that? Yeah, that always sounds good. At least the man is trying to do something better than doing nothing, better than that do-nothing Congress. Folks, words like something or nothing are neutral words. It all depends on exactly what somebody wants to do. I would rather have a government that does nothing than a government that strips our freedom away a piece at a time. So Obama will be running things these next 2 years, even after Republicans take back the Senate. Then in 2016, during the next election for president, our country will be in the toilet. And who will be blamed? Obama? Bite your tongue. Hillary, while running for president, and she is planning on running for president, Hillary will remind everybody that any problem with terrorism, health care, or jobs is a result of the people who were truly in power these last 2 years, the Republicans. Oh, by the way, if you think you can object to Hillary based upon her record for things like Benghazi, where she lied with Obama about the YouTube video, well, nice try. You breathe one word against Hillary and you will be painted as a sexist, just as anyone who speaks against Obama is a racist. Hillary's followers are very enthusiastic. They will not allow you to confuse anybody with facts. So don't get too cocky, Republicans. Democrats know how to play the game much better than you. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
This is Dana Wright, a reoccurring co-host on The Bob Siegel Show. You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at wisdomworkschristianpreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. wisdomworkschristianpreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Welcome back to KCBQ 1170. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. We've been talking about the news and our incompetent government. Well, people wonder, are they evil or are they incompetent? I think they're incompetent with foreign policy, with domestic policy. Unfortunately, I think they know just exactly what they're doing, and I think they are evil. But before being too hard on the government's incompetence, we must realize that much of this is simply human nature. Most humans are never put in charge of the government. But when we look at the incompetent manner in which they execute the stuff they are in charge of, it looks all too familiar. I particularly notice this with restaurants and fast food. Now, I talk about fast food on this show from time to time because with my crazy schedule, grabbing a quick bite to eat at a fast food restaurant is easier than cooking at home. Now, just to be fair, I have observed that the customers are every bit as bad as the restaurant workers themselves. You know, you just have to love these drive-through hamburger joints like Wendy's or Jack in the Box. They should call them park-throughs, not drive-through, park-through. Because if you think you're driving through with any kind of actual pace, if you think this is the way to do it, if you're in a hurry, think again. Believe me, it will be faster going inside. Outside, you're at the mercy of the car in front of you, whatever they happen to order. Until they get that order, they're not bringing you yours. You're not going to drive up. Inside, if all you wanted was a taco, and the guy in front of you orders a four-course elephant for a family of three, they can still give you your taco first. I remember the time my car was behind a mother with a van full of kids. Never a good sign, and I kid you not, it must have taken her 15 minutes to order. 15 minutes, and I'm just sitting there, and I can't see her. Well, I can see her, but I can't hear her. And she's mouthing to this big speaker her order, because her order was a special one. And she wanted to make very certain that all the subtle nuances were clear. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. You've heard this. I want 2 number ones. On the first one, hold the tomato and hold the mayo, but extra lettuce, please, and 2 pickles. On the second, we want the tomato and the mayo, and also extra lettuce, but no ketchup or mustard. Then instead of a small soda, we want 2 medium milkshakes, one of them chocolate, the other half chocolate and half strawberry. Then we'll also have a number 2, only I don't want it as a cheeseburger, just a hamburger. I know it's supposed to be a bacon cheeseburger, but I can't eat cheese due to allergies. I have allergies. I do want the bacon, though, which is why I'm still ordering a number two. But could you only put on one piece? Because I won't eat two pieces. I won't. I'm telling you, if you give me two pieces, I simply won't eat one of them. Then, let's see. What kinds of diet drinks do you have? Oh, just give me a Mountain Dew. And then can I exchange the fries for onion rings? Oh, extra napkins and five packs of salt. Of course, this well-thought-out discourse is being relayed to a clerk who doesn't speak a word of English anyway. The ambitious customer could have been ordering a cup of coffee for all the difference it made. Another thing about drive-thrus, have you noticed that there's always something they want to sell you before you even open your mouth, before you even order? It doesn't seem to occur to the owner that you might already know what you want. And perhaps that is the reason you came to share your order. You drive up to the speaker. Hi, would you like to try our double cappuccino with caramel whipped cream and cranberries in a souvenir cup? No, just give me two hamburgers. That's two cheeseburgers? No, hamburgers. Oh, hamburgers. But you know what you're going to get when you drive to the front window? Cheeseburgers. If they paid as much attention listening to your order as rehearsing the stuff they want to sell you, perhaps things would be different. Anyway, last week I talked about a new cyberbullying law that got a high schooler arrested and could end up limiting free speech on the internet because of the broad way they're applying it. Here are a few comments. This is John responding to my online column version of the same subject. He says, hate speech is a creation of the Jewish lobby to criminalize any criticism of the Zionist plans to enslave us all. Wow. John, the Jews have nothing to do with this. You'll have to create some other cause to feed your anti-Semitism. And isn't it interesting that the author of that column, myself, who John talked about something that evidently concerns both of us, that author is himself Jewish. Gotta see the irony. I am so tired of these anti-Semitic pigs. That's the one thing the extreme right and the extreme left have in common, anti-Semitism. And I sure am getting sick of it. IG says, I don't think the case of Mackie Mack is going to be any kind of landmark case. He apparently descended into slander and character assassination, and that never was protected. Okay, well, yes, there were already laws against libel and slander, which is why that means we do not need some new law that far too broadly limits speech on the internet. Anyway, on to better news. I have some exciting news to share, personal news. As many of you know, I have been attending Skyline Church these many years. I've been teaching a class every Sunday morning, and at times I have preached in the morning service when Pastor Jim Garlow was away. Recently, Skyline commissioned me as one of their assistant pastors. Now, it's a volunteer position, but one I'm honored to accept, something I will do now alongside my radio and apologetics ministry. Incidentally, if you're looking for a good church, you may want to consider Skyline. Now, don't worry. The interdenominational emphasis of this radio program remains intact. I'm not here to say that Skyline's the best church or the only church. There are many terrific churches in San Diego. I'm merely saying that Skyline is one of them, one of the good ones. So if you don't have a church home, give Skyline a try. People feel loved and respected there. And no, I'm not saying that simply because I'm now a pastor. Over the years on this radio show, I have invited people to many, many Skyline events. Again, it is one of several good churches to choose from. By the way, make sure that whenever you are invited to a church, you hear that same disclaimer. If ever somebody claims that their church is the true church, or the one and only church, or the only biblical church of San Diego, well, that would be a church not to attend, because in all likelihood, it is a cult. A real church recognizes the existence of sister churches. A real church knows it is not perfect because it's made up of people. In fact, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it because you are not perfect. So people should be able to take their own church with a grain of salt. They should be able to discuss its strengths and weaknesses. This is not just true of individual churches, but of Christians in general. We need to hold ourselves accountable and realize that some of the problems people have with Christianity are legitimate. And in that vein, I have a story to share today. He was a big name speaker. Yes, indeed, a very big name, but I will not mention his name. He was speaking at the church I attended while I was in college many years ago. It was a big church, and that is why we frequently brought in big speakers. Now, the man had already been preaching for almost an hour when an alarm went off from his watch. He laughed, "My wife gave me this so that I will know when my time is up." After this, he turned off the alarm and continued to preach for at least another 30 minutes anyway. The alarm might just as well have not gone off. Look, I am a frequent guest speaker in churches myself. I love to talk to an audience. I'll admit it. I have also fallen into the same trap as many of my peers, the erroneous assumption that what we have to say is of such earth-shattering importance that even if we go over time, few, if any, will care or notice. Indeed, if we are going over time, it is probably because the Holy Spirit is leading us to do just exactly that due to the unique and critical dynamics of the moment. This is what we tell ourselves, all utter nonsense. I mean, who are we kidding? Admittedly, an extremely interesting or entertaining speaker may get away with talking longer because the people enjoy him so much they never think to check their watches. But most of the time, an audience would prefer that a sermon end when it is supposed to end. And even when the audience does not feel that way, there's also such a thing as honesty. Yes, far too many of us are dishonest about time. The church that invited us may have other things to get done during its service. If we are there as a guest, we should honor our original commitment, our original agreement. But this is not what generally happens. When asked to speak for 40 minutes, we plan ahead of time on speaking an hour. When asked to speak for 15 minutes, we take 30 or 40. Not long ago, I was at a conference in which seven different ministers were asked to lead the audience in prayer. Prayer! They weren't even asked to preach at all. They were instructed to state the prayer request, break people up into small groups for a few minutes, and then close with a prayer of their own for no more than 2 minutes. Instead, with the exception of one individual, each minister got up and gave a mini sermon. True, they did preach about the prayer subject at hand, but I think we all know that preaching is not the same as praying. As a matter of fact, two real speakers, men who were actually invited to preach, were scheduled after the prayer meeting. But who wanted to even stay around and listen by that time? Some of those 2-minute prayers became 10 to 15 minute sermons. Others went on for 20 to 30 minutes. Why do we let people get away with this? Is it because we consider our leaders to be beyond human failing? The Bible commands us to confess our sin, so I will confess mine. I have often been dishonest with the time allotted. We'll be right back. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785, that's 447-8785, for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480-539, W&S Electric.
Hi, I'm Dana Wright, here to talk about Bob Siegel's book, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... The title itself is an open-ended question. You fill in the rest. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? How will God judge people who never heard of Jesus? Can a scientific mind really accept miracles? These are but some of the concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book has been enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians alike. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But, by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Before the break, I said the Bible commands us to confess our sins, so I will confess on behalf of all pastors and guest speakers. Often when asked to speak at a church, I have been dishonest with the time allotted. Now, in my defense, I am getting better. I do try much harder these days. And generally, when I go over time now, it is because I truly did get caught up in the moment and forgot to look at the clock. It is no longer something I dishonestly plan and rationalize. I'll never forget the day I attended a missions conference. I and about 10 others were asked to take 15 minutes to share about our ministries. I had the privilege of going last. So I went last following a long litany of speeches, not one of them even close to 15 minutes. They were 30 minutes, 40 minutes, an hour. There's no such thing as just 15 minutes. Well, there was going to be on this day, because before I began, when it was my turn, I said these exact words to the audience. My gift to you this afternoon is that my 15-minute talk will actually be 15 minutes. A miracle, to be sure, probably up there somewhere with the parting of the Red Sea. Far too often, we assume our leaders and guest speakers are so spiritual that we fail to recognize the more likely truth. At the end of the day, after much discussion about the leading of the Holy Spirit, we often blame the poor Holy Spirit for things he did not do. Some people just enjoy hearing themselves talk. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious. And now, moving on to some Bible questions, I want to start by something that I read not too long ago. This is about a woman named Sarah St. John. She has written what she thinks, at least, is a very original book. It's actually nothing original about it, but it's being hailed as an original book. It's called, Is This the Best God Can Do? Growing disillusioned with Christianity, Miss John has embraced a kind of combination between Christianity and the religion of Hinduism. Now, this, of course, is an impossible thing for any thinking person to do. But generally, when religion is the subject, people assume that all thought can just go out the window. They figure it's only about blind faith anyway, and they have very emotional, non-rational reasons for making their choices. This does not have to be the case. If God truly exists, he is a genuine being, an authentic entity, and very involved with reality. Miss Johns admits that her mother's death threw her into a faith crisis. She could not believe that her unsaved mother went to hell after dying, so she decided, because her mother hadn't become a Christian evidently, so she decided to stop calling herself a Christian, at least in the classic exclusive sense of the term. Now, before I go on, I am sympathetic to the woman's predicament. Nobody wants to believe that a loved one is in hell. Let me say for the record that neither Miss John nor anyone else needs to assume that they know the eternal destiny of a family member, whether you saw that person pray to receive Christ or not. Who can say what may have transpired between her mother and God in those moments of crossing from time into eternity? God looks at the heart. He looks at the motive. There's even a verse in Acts 17 which says God takes sincere ignorance into account. Now, I wish we had more information, but I personally think this means that people are not necessarily rejected simply for not having become a Christian. It may depend on their reasons for the rejection. Jesus died for our sins whether we are aware or not. Now, pushing Jesus away deliberately, the Bible does talk about that very clearly. Pushing Jesus away deliberately for the reason that we would rather live a life of sin, that certainly creates a problem on Judgment Day. But supposing one was sincerely misinformed or led astray or just turned off by church-going hypocrites, maybe God will take that into consideration. It is sad that Miss John did not consider this before discarding Christianity. At the same time, Miss John evidently had little, if any, problem with the doctrine of hell before it became personal. For this reason, her changed position becomes just a tad bit disingenuous. We cannot cherry-pick our doctrines if, in fact, there is a hell. Then the place will continue to exist, whether we like it or not. And if there is a hell, everyone going there is either a father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, husband, wife, or relative. The rules do not change simply because we are related. This leads to the crux of the problem. We should not be asking ourselves which religion we like. We should be asking ourselves which religion is true. That did not seem to be a concern for Sarah St. John. Neither did the contradiction of mixed religions occur to her. She enthusiastically admitted to accepting the Hindu belief that God is everything and mixing it supposedly with the Bible. So now she believes like a Hindu, God is everything. He is all of nature, trees, mountains, rain. He is also all people and all animals. He is the stars and the rocks and the dust, everything. Now, this idea cannot possibly coexist with the biblical definition of God. The biblical definition of God is a thinking, feeling, sentient being who created the universe, who exists outside of the universe, who holds all of his creation accountable. According to Christianity, according to the Bible, God made the tree. According to Hinduism, God is the tree. We cannot have it both ways. We cannot mix them together. But this is what Miss John does. She also accepts the Hindu idea of reincarnation. She believes that people will keep returning and will keep evolving. In fact, she talked about the changes in technology as evidence that we are evolving. Actually, the change in technology proves no such thing. The people who invented the rocket ships were not smarter than the ones who invented the wheel. It's just that the latter had thousands of years of accumulated information to work off of. Besides, we certainly aren't evolving morally. The worst atrocities ever committed against man, such as the Holocaust, were committed in the 20th century. The terrorist acts of the 21st century are not far behind. So where is this evolution? There's no moral evolution at all. And again, this feature of Hinduism also contradicts the Bible. Jesus taught that we would resurrect after we die as the same person, and that in heaven we will remain that person for all of eternity. Now then, saying that two religions contradict simply means that at least one of them is not true. They can very well both be false. Providing evidence for Christianity goes beyond the scope of this current discussion, but I have many back radio shows and many back articles on the subject, and I've written a whole book about Christian evidence. As for now, though, a good start toward critiquing pantheism. Pantheism is the philosophy behind the Hindu God is everything idea. It would be to ask how evil men like Hitler or Stalin were also a part of God. Remember, the phrase God is everything sounds great when talking about cute, fuzzy creatures frolicking in the forest. But everything is a very big word.
Your kids ask you questions about God and the Bible that you can't answer? Sign yourself or your child up for a class with lots of solid answers at educateforlife.org before someone else gives them the wrong answers. Are you tired of not knowing what to say when your friends and family ask you questions about God and the Bible? Get equipped by signing up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone asks you, "How do you know the Bible's true?" do you say something like, "I just know it is"? If you're tired of giving lame answers, sign up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone says that God isn't real, wouldn't it be fun to prove that he is? Quickly, like a verbal ninja? By using science and logic. Sign up for a class at educateforlife.org with Christian apologetics teacher Kevin Conover. and you'll learn how to do that. EducateForLife.org.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. We've been going through some theology. There's a woman who wrote a book where she wants to mix Hinduism with Christianity. She had some disingenuous reasons, understandable reasons, sympathetic reasons. Her mother died. She saw no evidence that her mother became a Christian. She assumed her mother could not have gone to hell, but Christian theology says you go to hell if you don't accept Christ. I believe that God takes unique situations into account, but she wasn't thinking about that. So she just said, well, maybe I don't believe in hell. And then she started mixing Christianity with Hinduism, which includes pantheism, the belief that God is everything. And I mentioned before the break that when we say everything, that's a big word. Adolf Hitler was part of everything. Idi Amin was part of everything. Joseph Stalin was part of everything. Are those guys part of God? Again, the idea that God is everything, it just sounds great when we're talking about cute little creatures frolicking in the forest, but everything is a very big word. And this idea of reincarnation, the Bible teaches that we will go into the next life as the same person. We will resurrect as the same person. We'll become immortal, but I'll go into the next life as Bob Siegel. When you think about it, reincarnation, which is a very popular idea today, it offers zero hope. I mean, zero hope. For all intents and purposes, it's like believing there's no afterlife for you at all. Let me give you an example. If supposedly I had 1,000 lives before this one, it was the same soul, but each time it got regenerated into a different body, some of them male, some of them female, I have no recollection of those other lives. As far as I'm concerned, living now here in the present as Bob Siegel, those were 1,000 other people that lived and died. That's all. If I were to die tomorrow in a car accident or something, and my soul were to regenerate and become a newborn baby the next day, and this baby grows up as somebody else who has no memory of having been Bob Siegel, isn't that the same as saying Bob Siegel died and somebody else came to life? People go, oh, but Bob, the point isn't whether you remember. The point is that each time we come back, we're getting better. Well, yeah, we talked about that a moment ago, too. Show me the evidence that we're morally evolving. That would be wonderful. That would be great. That would be fantastic. But ever since the beginning of human nature, we've had war, crime, racism, bloodshed. Our technology is changing. Our nature is barbaric as ever. There's no evidence whatsoever that we're evolving morally. And since we can't remember the past lives, then what would be the purpose of reincarnation? What would be the hope? Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible teaches that after you die, you're going to resurrect body, soul, and spirit as the same person and stand accountable to God. In any event, I know Miss John, who wrote this book, trying to merge Hinduism with Christianity. I know she's sincere. She sounds like a very nice lady, but she really isn't proposing anything new. The combination of religions is not exactly an earth-shattering idea. I've been hearing about this mixture of religions for years. Comes up in almost every conversation I engage in. And there are whole religions based on the idea of mixing several faiths together, such as Unitarian and the Baha'i faith. Actually, syncretistic religion took place as far back as biblical times. God condemned it. He called it idol worship. In fact, one time the Baha'i faith out at the University of California, San Diego, they tried to pull a fast one. They contacted the Office of Religious Affairs, and I was there with my Church Sojourners Christian Fellowship, and then there was InterVarsity and Campus Crusade, and there were the Lutherans and the Catholics, and I think the Methodists were there, and Navigators. They said, we'd like to have a special religious forum where each of you take 5 or 10 minutes just to share what you believe. But they said, but no proselytizing. No proselytizing. You know what proselytizing is? That means evangelism, sharing your faith. But it's kind of a negative, derogatory sounding word. We don't want any proselytizing, just sharing. Of course, they were going to have some of their literature out saying that this was sponsored by the Baha'i faith. Well, what does the Baha'i faith believe? What does the Baha'i faith teach? They teach that all religions have something to offer. And that if you truly want to experience all religions, you should join the Baha'i faith. So while they were telling us that we were allowed to proselytize, you know what they were doing? they were proselytizing. They were going to have each of us share, and then somebody was going to get up and go, isn't this wonderful? You see so many different religions, and they all have something to share. Now, on your way out, grab some of our literature, because we at the Baha'i Faith, we believe everybody has something to share. That's proselytizing. Same cereal, just in a different box. Okay, now on the subject of accepting Christ, or even accepting him on a deathbed at the end of life, whereas I may want to offer comfort to a person who worries where his loved one went, when a person is asking ahead of time about themselves, the question often has a whole different person. One person is worried about the eternal destiny of their son or daughter or mother or father or friend. I can understand that. Another person is simply trying to figure out what they personally can get away with. Can I accept Christ on my deathbed? I am often asked that by college students and others who have come up to the idea that they want to postpone their decision about becoming a Christian. And up to now, they have postponed this decision. In fact, in the early Catholic Church, it was taught that baptism did away with the penalty of original sin, and that's why babies were baptized. If people converted to Christianity as young adults, they too were baptized. In such cases, they were not only free from the penalty of original sin, but also any sins they had committed since then. After baptism, however, additional offenses against God had to be dealt with through other means, such as confession or penance. For this reason, many young men postponed baptism until they could have their fill of sexual exploits, and then supposedly, through baptism, they could put the sins behind them in one vast sweep. Others carried that strategy even further, postponing baptism until their deathbeds. Now, I am not a Catholic, and I do not accept a lot of Catholic theology, but to be fair to Catholics, I do believe in forgiveness of sins, and in all fairness to Catholics, I have met many prospective converts who try similar flake-out maneuvers within the paradigm of the Protestant Church. Can't I accept Christ on my deathbed? College students frequently ask me, won't all of my sins be forgiven at that time? Sometimes they even cite the biblical example of the thief on the cross who repented right before he died and heard Jesus promise that he would go to paradise that very day. I'm reading from Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Jesus being crucified, remember, and there's two thieves being crucified to the left and the right of him. So one of them says, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, now that's a true story. It's a very touching story that this guy's getting forgiven. But what do people do with the story? What bothers me about the usage of this illustration is that it is disingenuous, and I'll tell you why it is disingenuous when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out his online column, Forbidden Table Talk, published and hosted weekly by Communities Digital News. Bob is also a regular contributor to San Diego Rostra. We invite you to visit Bob's website at www.bobsiegel.net. You can listen to previous radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and find information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
Accept Christ on my deathbed? That's a question that's frequently asked me. And as evidence that maybe they can get away with that, they point to the time, and we read this before the break in Luke chapter 23, when Jesus was executed. Two criminals who deserved to die were executed next to them. One of them started mocking Jesus. The other rebuked him and said, hey, we deserve this. We deserve to die, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. And much to surprise, Jesus said, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. Okay, it's a true story, it's a moving story, it's a touching story, but oh, I think people like this story maybe just a little bit too much. I do believe that the usage of this illustration is that it becomes disingenuous. Yes, of course, it was a real conversation. Jesus did say that to the thief, but we must keep a few things in mind. This crucified criminal had not planned the conversation in advance. He lived his life without any intention of repenting and was undoubtedly unprepared to find himself so taken with Jesus that he felt sudden remorse. In his mind, asking forgiveness was a long shot. I'm sure he was quite surprised at the mercy Jesus quickly and freely offered him. Now, I'm convinced that if this thief had survived, he would have served Christ for the remainder of his days. I do not see that same kind of sincerity between those who inquire about deathbed conversions. Now, theological accuracy is important to me, but so is integrity when one approaches a God who knows our true motives. And I believe I came up with an effective answer to the earnest question, can't I accept Christ on my deathbed? A way to answer the theological question and perhaps the motive behind the question at the same time. Can't I accept Christ on my deathbed? Sure. Assuming you die in bed. Assuming you don't die today by being hit with a car or something. Ooh, it's fun to see the changed expression on the student's face. Here's another question that I get. Are all sins the same to God? This one was sent to me by email. Bob, I have heard it said that a sin is a sin is a sin, implying that all sins are of the same magnitude and that there are no big sins and no small sins. In essence, they are all the same size. What may make one sin seem larger than another is the effects that it has on the sinner, his family, and the people around him, combined with the consequences that may come about sometimes decades down the line as a result of this sin. Can you provide scripture that would explain why you agree or disagree with that statement and why? Thanks. Okay, well, there is a list of sins in Romans chapter 1. It's not an exhaustive list because in different places, different sins are listed, but that's a good place to start. And if you read Romans 1, it certainly does suggest that a sin is a sin. Paul puts murder and sexual sins, sins that humans usually think of as the big ones, he puts them on the same list as stuff like gossip or being disobedient to parents, things we frequently think of as the little ones. Now, however important to this discussion it is defining what we mean when we say a sin is a sin. Sin is a sin only in the sense that various sins equally alienate us from God. Certainly some sins are worse than others. It would be hard to say with a straight face that gossip or disobeying parents is as much of an offense as cold-blooded murder. The only real similarity is that God is so holy, any sin keeps us just as far from him and just as unqualified to enter his kingdom without forgiveness and atonement. Now, I enjoy doing body surfing, but supposing they wanted to have this competition, and the challenge was to swim from the shores of San Diego to the shores of Hawaii. Okay, an Olympic gold medalist swimmer like Mark Spitz is going to get a whole lot farther than I am. But you know what? He's not going to make it to Hawaii either. Nobody's going to make it to Hawaii because it's impossible for a human being to swim from San Diego to Hawaii. And so, yes, there are some people that have lived better lives than others, but nobody is holy enough to get into God's kingdom. And that's why Jesus needed to die for all sins. By the way, the ones that we think of are as little, they may be little to us. They're not necessarily little to God. They seem little to us because we're used to them. One of my part-time jobs when I was in college was working at a convalescent home. It was not one of my favorite jobs. I kept it for about 6 months, and then I looked for another job. The first day I walked in, there was this horrible, horrible stench. I mean, it reeked. I could barely breathe. I didn't know how I was going to be able to go to work every day. Now, in the days that followed, I smelled the stench a little less. A couple of weeks later, I didn't smell it at all, and I thought, oh, that's great. They got something cleaned up, and then it dawned upon me. The stench had never gone away. I had gotten used to it. See, we get used to our sins. If we could see them the way God sees them in his holiness, we'd realize that nobody deserves the kingdom of heaven. But God loves everybody, and he sent Jesus. Now, this next is a common and very interesting question. This is one that I'll start today. We may have to conclude it on a future week. Next week, we have film critic Mark Boubian joining us. But maybe 2 weeks from now, we'll continue this. This is, Bob, I keep hearing about an experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I wonder about this because I cannot remember any particular experience that I could point to, which was clearly the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, a lot of confusion, a lot of churches split over this issue. Let me try to unpack this, and let me try to make this clear. When you became born again, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They are one and the same experience. Baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means literally to immerse. Water baptism, where one is immersed in liquid, is symbolic for spiritual baptism. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the resurrected Jesus said to his disciples, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, what happened a few days later? The Holy Spirit came upon them. They had followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, but at that time the Holy Spirit was not being given out as a free gift to all believers. Back in John 7, it says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, when was Jesus glorified? Well, sometime after he goes away, because he tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit will not come unless he goes away. During the Last Supper, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Well, okay. Go away where? To the cross? Well, yes, he does go to the cross, but 3 days later, he returns to the disciples. Important as the cross may be, that is not the departure Jesus spoke of. Jesus means he's going away to the Father. John 14, 28, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Well, when did he go to the Father? After his resurrection appearances, speaking to Mary. And now I'm reading from John 20, the resurrected Jesus speaking to Mary, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. So being glorified and going away to the Father are the same thing. The Spirit did not come until Jesus went away to the Father. This means that in Acts 2, we are seeing the Spirit come upon the disciples for the very first time. The first encounter, and Jesus called that encounter the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll discuss the baptism of the Holy Spirit more next time. It's always good to have you. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome too. Thank you.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.